going to need to keep irrigating this throat, I think. Good morning, everyone. We are in Genesis 15. Thank you for reading all of those ites, Richard. I need to remember to get to them. If I haven't got to them by the end, someone remind me. I once met a man who was a missionary in Tanzania. He really liked living in Tanzania, liked the work that he was doing there, but he spent a few years in one place that he said was the only place he didn't like living in. It was spiritually very poor, materially very poor as well, a dark region where people were fearful of powers around them and they suffered and they were mistrustful of everything really, including each other. And his work was planting and tending a plantation of trees. I can't remember if it was an orchard or a timber lot. I'm sorry. Around the end of his time there, as he'd struggled on for a few years, a bushfire burnt the whole thing to the ground. Was it all for nothing? What result would have made his work worthwhile? Was it worth it? When we think we've failed, we tend to ask questions that don't occur to us when we feel like we're succeeding. And we start to ask, well, what does God want? Genesis 15 tells us that God wants us to trust him. God wants us to trust him. Now, in August so far, we've heard God in Genesis 12 promise Abram land, a family that turns into a great nation, fame and blessing. We've seen some good and some bad character in Abram. He's been a deceitful husband. On the other hand, he's been a peacemaking uncle. Abram has been blessed. He has flocks and herds. He has baggage and servants. He has gold and silver. And we care about Abram because the promise is for blessing to go out to the nations. And going back earlier in the year, earlier in Genesis, as we read in April, we're waiting for the curse on Adam to be undone by the blessing that's going to go out to the nations. We're waiting for the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I do hope that you read your homework, that you read Genesis 14 through the week, maybe in front of a mirror, and enjoyed Abram's surprise attack on Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and my personal favourite, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Abram rescued his nephew, rescued Lot, rescued the people of Sodom. Perhaps then he's gone from being a nomad who doesn't even show up in the tax records, he just kind of moves from place to place, to suddenly he's a player. Suddenly he might have enemies. And perhaps that's why, just as the last verse on our previous page, God appeared to him in a vision to reassure him. Don't be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram, while he's got God, takes the chance to ask, I think, a bit of a rude question. Verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Abram is asking, what is the point? What is the point of that very great reward? Abram can't see how God's promises can come true. He is in the land, but so are many others who own it. All of those ites. He has a big household, but no family. He has stuff, but is he really blessed? What's the point of sheep and cattle and baggage if the butler is going to inherit it all? What's the point if Abram's great name that God promised is going to be forgotten? What can you give me? You've given me no offspring. You've given me no children. As some parts of the promise have become clearer for Abram, he's even more sad and frustrated and disappointed that God won't deliver on the whole thing. God responds to Abram's doubt patiently. He doesn't say, what do you mean? He confirms his promise. Not just an heir, no, Abram, you'll have a son. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And then God re-expresses the promise of chapters 12 and 13, a great nation, descendants who will be like the dust of the earth. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." It's beyond Abram's power to count how many offspring he will have. So a rude question was met with a gracious response and a confirmed promise that Abram would have a child from his own body and that Abram's offspring would be uncountable. And verse 6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Well, what have we learned so far? As Graham has pointed out to us, God told Abram to go and he went. But then he kept on going, didn't he? All the way down to Egypt. God told Abram, "I'm going to give you this land that you can see. Now go and walk the length and breadth of it." But he settled in one place. And the text doesn't say that we're supposed to see this as Abram being disobedient or sinful. But what is Abram supposed to do to work towards these promises? In fact, they're promises. He's waiting for them, really. So what's he supposed to do while he waits? What does God want? Well, God wants Abram to trust him. Abram trusted God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I admit those aren't full instructions for life, but it was what God wanted. God wanted Abram to trust him. Now, the New Testament points to Abraham as a model of faith in Hebrews 11. James 2 uses Abraham to show, look, when you have real faith like Abraham did, of course that's going to express itself in actions. Twice in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Paul kind of makes the opposite point, that it's the faith that saves, not the actions that come out of it. Here's Galatians 3. "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." That's us. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, 'All nations will be blessed through you.' So those who have faith, those who trust God, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." It's not about our behavior particularly, it's about our trust in God. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that next week you come in and the church is full. The church is full because cunningly I've found an animatronics supplier and I've filled that wing and this wing with animatronic worshippers. It's a good plan. Let's just hear me out. They'll be indistinguishable from people. At the correct moments in the service when they'll be keyed to hear Anne's voice say, "Let's stand and sing," and they'll stand and they'll know the words, we'll program the words in, they'll sing in tune. Loudly. It'll be great. They'll sit down, they'll stand up. When we do the creed, they'll know the words of the creed. They'll say all of those things. They'll work through the whole service with us. They'll fill up the room. We'll feel like there's lots of people. We'll all get to be in the middle. It'll be excellent. Is that what God wants? Does he want a church full of robot worshippers? No. No, he doesn't. No, God wants people who trust him. God doesn't want a full church. He doesn't want singing in tune. He wants people who trust him. Now, we are waiting, aren't we? We are waiting for a new rector. We are waiting for God to be at work in our suburb. We trust that he is, but we'd love to be able to see it. We'd love to have some of that promise come in a way that we know, yes, okay, things are getting better. But what are we waiting for? What are we looking for? When God blesses us, do we just enjoy and look forward to that blessing, that stuff? Full church, big house, nice food, whatever it is. Or are we looking for the relationship with the God who gives those things? And are we trusting him even when we're not getting those things? What are we looking for? And who are we trusting? Because God wants his people to trust him. God is bringing all things to a good end. And we notice this in round two of Rude Questions with Abram. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And I feel like he's going to say something at that point, but Abram interrupts. He says, how can I know? O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? How? Abram's still concerned with, I don't have an heir yet. I don't even have the inheritance yet. I haven't taken possession of it. How am I going to pass that on to the heir? I don't have either of the things you need, the heir and the inheritance. What? How can I know that this is going to happen? He can't see how it will happen. He can't see that it will happen. He's moved into the house, but he's renting at best. He's not the owner. So how is this good outcome going to come out? And again, God responds patiently, graciously. Now, what happens next is not how we do business today. But it seems to have been very clear to Abram. God makes a request for a set of animals, and he doesn't give Abram any instructions. Abram just goes and gets them and then does a whole bunch of stuff. He knows what to do. It's as if I said to you, okay, well, we'll need a JP and two witnesses and some typed up copies. What am I going to do? I'm trying to form some sort of agreement, produce a memorandum of understanding. I'm trying to make a statutory declaration. Maybe I'm writing my will, because that's how we do those things. This is God committing himself to a good outcome. This is God saying, I am bringing all things to a good end. Now, to explain what's going on with the animals and the cutting up and so forth, I want to go briefly to Jeremiah 34. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it's Jeremiah 34, 18. In Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem repented. They realized, hang on, we're not supposed to, under the law, we're not supposed to keep fellow Israelites as slaves, and we've been doing that. So what we'll do, we'll free all of our slaves. And that didn't quite produce the sudden blessing result that they were expecting. And so because it was still quite hard, they were still under attack from foreign powers and so on, they took their slaves back again. They re-enslaved them. Now, the thing was that in freeing the slaves, they did that in the form of a covenant, a binding agreement made at the temple before God. And when circumstances changed, they went back on the covenant. And here is what God said to Jeremiah. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. That was how they made the covenant. They cut a calf in two and they walked between the pieces. And God says, I'm going to treat them like the calf. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Can you see what's going on? This is how they make a binding agreement. The terms of the deal are said aloud in the presence of witnesses, and the calf that's cut in two, or in Abram's case, the heifer, the goat, the ram, and the dove and the pigeon, cut in half, set up on opposite sides, and that creates a kind of a danger zone, an area of peril. It costs to bring these animals to kind of sign and seal the agreement, but it costs even more to break the agreement, because you're saying, I ought to be like these animals if I go back on this agreement. God is saying, I take this promise seriously, Abram. I am prepared to do whatever it takes to show my commitment. Now, we can notice some things about God in this covenant. First, he's terrifying. When it comes time to do business with God, Abram doesn't just like sit down and go, okay, let's talk. God turns up when Abram is under a deep sleep. Now, not a nice restful, he was having a good snooze. No, he was asleep in the way where when you're in a nightmare and you can't wake up. It's that kind of deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, thick and dreadful doesn't mean really, really thick, dreadfully thick. It means thick, was very dark, A great darkness and full of dread. Abram is motionless and powerless, and he can't see, and he's afraid. God is not for mucking around with. And the message that Abram gets is not all cheerful. Instead of constant progress and growth, what history holds for Abram's offspring is slavery and exile and mistreatment. God is terrifying. And God is a long-term planner. He brought out Abram from Ur, and he says that he will bring out Abram's descendants from slavery. But that's not for 400 years. Abram will not see the end. He will live a long life. He'll be buried at a good old age. But that mention of the fourth generation helps you to think. Now, you might know your kids, and you might know your grandkids, and you might even see your great-grandkids. There's not necessarily going to be much of a meeting of minds there, but that's kind of the fourth generation. That's as far as you can go. Abram is not going to see the end. He'll be dead. God is a long-term planner. And thirdly, God is just. This long game that he is playing is to bring justice. It's to bring all things to a good end. He will judge the nation that enslaves and mistreats Abram's offspring. He will compensate the slaves with great possessions when he brings them out. And he's delaying their arrival in the land because the sin of the Amorites who live there now has not yet reached its full measure. God is at work, not Abram. God is working a plan that is beyond human timescales and human abilities. And God is bringing all things to a good end, just and fair and blessed. God wants Abram to trust him to bring all things to a good end. Now, we don't know all of the ins and outs of God's plans, do we? We know that God's plan is for himself to be glorified in the church. God's plan is for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is the Lord. But we're not sure what's going to happen to our church over the next year or 5 years or 10 years or 200 years. What if we knew that this church was still going to be going in 200 years' time? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Would that change the way that we approach serving here? Would that change the way that we approach the people here? I don't know. When we don't know all of the ins and outs of God's plans, we start to fear. Because, okay, sure, the long game might be that everything's going to be good, but in the meantime, you know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our family? What's going to happen? I don't know, will Russia lose badly enough in Ukraine for them to feel like they need to start a nuclear war? Will Russia actually do quite well in Ukraine, and that will make China think, well, now is the moment, let's attack Taiwan? What effect will that have on Australia? Will Donald Trump be the next US president? And if so, will he be the last US president? We don't know, and so it's easy for us to fear. And when we fear, we tend to default to the things that we're sure of, the things that feel sure, but they tend to be habits rather than things that are actually permanent and lasting. If only there was some sort of word from God that said that the things of the kingdom, the things that are eternal, the things that we can't see are what last, and the things that we can see are passing away. That'd be a good reminder, wouldn't it? We don't know the plan, but we know the end of the plan. And God wants us to trust him to bring all things to a good end. And finally, God wants us to trust him to bring all things to a good end in Christ Jesus. Paul points out in Romans that the phrase in verse 6, he credited it to him as righteousness, implies that Abram wasn't actually righteous. Certainly we've seen he wasn't perfect. He's really dropped some clangers over the last couple of chapters. And the way that he's asking the questions, it's honest. It's lovely that he's able to express himself to God and that God is patient with that, but kind of comes across as complaining, maybe disbelieving. He comes to trust God, but that wasn't where he started. Abram is focused on his offspring and what the offspring will inherit. And we should be too, by the logic of Genesis, because we're waiting for the offspring of the woman who's going to undo the curse, who's going to defeat the enemy, who's going to vindicate the human race. And God wants us to trust him to bring all of that to a good end in Christ Jesus. Abram cut the animals in half. Abram set them up opposite each other, so there was a danger zone, a zone of death and judgment in between, but Abram didn't walk between them. When night had fallen, a smoking brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. I think those are symbols of holiness. Maybe they are symbols of someone who brings light and life. But this is God passing between the halves. This is God coming into the danger zone and saying, I'm committing myself. I'm taking on death and judgment if this covenant fails. What is our hope? Where do we think the future is going? That's going to adjust the way that we live now. The Soviet Union believed that one day the whole world would be a communist utopia. And that's what they were working towards in all kinds of different ways. That's what they were committed to. Some people today expect that artificial intelligence and other technologies are just going to keep getting more and more powerful, more and more complicated, until eventually all of the trend lines of human progress will kind of go vertical, and there'll be a point where we can't really predict what happens next. I think some people in Australia just really hope that we'll get steady wage growth. Sydney house prices will continue to increase year on year, century on century, really world without end. That's their hope. And what life goals fit in with that? Well, you've got to buy a home. That's the great Australian dream. You've got to go to university and improve yourself. Some of us won't feel fulfilled unless we're at the top of our fields. We've got to win awards. Some of us want just to do better than our parents did. That's the aim, just slightly better than them. Incrementally, every generation, our family will improve until, you know, one day we're doing really well. What are our goals? Because God's ways are dark and terrifying. And God's ways are longer term than we can actually cope with. And God's ways are just. In fact, God made a way that meant that he can be just and he can vindicate ungodly, desperate, impatient people like Abram and like me and like you. God made a way through the death of Jesus. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he is the one who died and he is the one who rose again. And one day the world will be brought to heel and some things will be burned up and some things will remain. And so if we know that that's the long game, then are we spending all of our energy and all of our time and all of our dreams and hopes and all of our emotion on things that will burn up? Or are we looking to the things that will remain? We're conducting a great experiment in Sydney, aren't we? All of those turf farms and dairy paddocks to the west of the urban basin, all of that floodplain, we are now putting houses and shops and roads and train stations on the floodplain. We will get to see what happens when the floodplain floods, and it won't just be grass going under, and it won't just be fields getting covered in a nice layer of rich mud. We will find out if permanent buildings actually fit in a landscape of fire and flood. The Bible tells us that we are strangers here, that we are renters, not buyers, that we are migrants, that we are expatriates, that we're waiting for a heavenly city, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, that we are looking for not our own offspring, but offspring of Jesus, people who believe in him. Abram was told in chapter 13 to move around, to use the land, to live in it like he owned it, and he was to do this trusting God's promises that his family would own it one day. Now, God wants us to trust him, to bring all things to a good end in Christ Jesus. And so what has Jesus told us to do? He's told us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, including the instruction to make more disciples. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. That's the instruction we've got. That's how we live by God's promise, that he's bringing everything to a good end in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that remain are the things that are in his kingdom. And yet so much of our time we spend on the things that will burn up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for committing yourself to us again and again, and especially in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Lord God, we long to see your kingdom come. Speed on that day, Lord, and show us how to live as we wait for your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.